Good morning, beloved church. What a wonderful morning to gather together and have the annual meeting and see on paper God's wonderful faithfulness to this particular church family. I wanted to answer a question that was asked during the annual meeting, and the question was about future leadership, elders and deacons. A quick word, that way you know where we are. 2018 March, your elders gathered together and began the thought process of leadership training for the future. And we have ever since have met with, have taken men for conference, have spent a lot of time with numerous men from within this congregation for the purpose of thinking about future leadership, thinking about future deacons within this church family. And our whole point is to move very slowly because we heed Paul's counsel in not laying our hands on men too quickly. And so we take our time and we're going to be slow about it. We're going to be thoughtful about it. We want to be methodical about it because this is a massive responsibility to care for God's people, and we don't want to do it willy-nilly. We would rather take a longer time than a shorter time. We pray for men of integrity. We pray for men that are teachable. We pray for men that will preach and teach God's word, men that will serve God's people as deacons. And so pray along with us. This process will probably take another almost a decade, I should say. And so pray. Pray for your pastors as we think about other men, as men rise to the surface, as men come up as faithful, and then as time goes on, you see unfaithfulness leak through. We want to be very, very careful. So please pray for this particular church family as we think about future leadership. All right. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. I'm going to read this for us, and then let's pray. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Here's what God's word says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might no longer deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. A love, Lord, that is immeasurable, a love that has been demonstrated, a love that has been placarded for the entire world to see, that Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, the Son of God Himself, has been crucified with our sin, taking our punishment, Lord, so that we might be welcomed as your children, that we might be forgiven, that we might be given His righteousness, that we might be over here assembled to hear from your word, to be used for your glory, and to be ultimately welcomed into your home. Oh, Father, who can even calculate the deep riches that you have given us in Jesus Christ? So, Father, encourage our hearts. We pray as this text is preached, that we might hear from you, that you might refresh our thinking, that you might invigorate us as Christian men and women. Lord, that we might feel a holy compunction to be able to go out with the good news of the gospel to this world that needs it so badly. In a world full of bad news, we have the best. So, Father, use us, we pray, for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Imagine with me, just for a moment, indulge your thinking with me. What if you were this morning transported to southern India to a church service that is currently going on. A church service in which there are a number of people that have been persecuted precisely for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, people gather at this building not knowing whether they will leave the building. Their lives might be taken at the building. There might be a suicide bomber that walks right up to the pulpit. And there you are at the service watching these people who are intensely, ferociously, viciously hungry for the word of God that they might persevere one more week till they meet again, because who knows, they might never have the opportunity to gather to worship God at that particular place. And there you are. And as you sit over there, you see these people rise to their feet and they begin to sing in another language. You hear the joy. You hear the scriptures being read. You hear the preaching of God's word. And you say, this is just like home. I feel an affinity. I feel a closeness. I feel a family engagement with these people. Except this. That the people to your left and to your right, they've lost loved ones. Some have been run over. Some murdered. Some have lost their jobs. Some have been maligned, mistreated, many afflicted physically. Some have been fired from their jobs. And you look around and you think, how can they worship God with such vibrance and enthusiasm? And then the pastor, when he's done with his message, looks to the congregation and says, this morning we have a wonderful and special privilege that someone from Community Bible Church in the United States is here to visit. And I'm going to now call them up to encourage us with a few words from God's word. Mentions your name and calls you up to the pulpit. What are you going to say? I'm not asking your neighbor, beloved. I'm asking you, what are you, Christian, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to say to these people? I can tell you this, that as you look to those people, as they lean in to want to hear you, as they stretch their necks, wanting to draw encouragement from you to be faithful, you are watching the result, the consequence of what the beast has done by persecuting God's people, hindering them from preaching the gospel, and they are on fire to continue to. Now, before you feel sorry for them, don't forget that you are also the result, the consequence of another beast. The beast who has brought prosperity and has seduced you into such a place where you might say, I don't know what to say to these people. I have no experience. You see, right over there, you see two worlds come together. You see two sets of consequences coming, beast one and beast two, persecution and prosperity, one hindered by persecution, one hindered by prosperity. Beloved, here's a suggestion. Take them to Revelation chapter 20 and begin to teach them about the millennium. Because it is filled with the greatest amount of comfort for the Christian. That is, if you are viewing the millennium not as a speculative piece of fun theological conundrums to talk about, rather as God's word to God's people who are suffering. And it is one of the most powerfully encouraging texts you can ever come across. Revelation chapter 20 is a gift to any church. Therefore, this morning, we have the greatest privilege to study this text. Not recreationally, to search the scriptures for some sort of speculation. Rather, this text concerns us today, on this side of the globe, and concerns every Christian all around the globe. Now, beloved, let's get back to the context of where we have been. Don't forget, it's the exeunt. It is the removal of a massive cast of characters that have been playing a major role, and they have been written out of the script. Chapter 19, Beast 1, gone. Beast 2, gone. Babylon, gone. The harlot, gone. But there's more. There's more exits coming. That's where we picked up. Don't forget that at the end of chapter 19, we ended with the final war, the last day, the last battle, what we call Armageddon, which was mentioned in chapter 11, which was mentioned in chapter 16, which was mentioned in chapter 17, which was mentioned in chapter 19. Four times we have come to this last battle. And every time you think, oh, it's the end, and John begins again. John has been giving us different vantage points of the same exact battle, which means the Revelation is not to be read chronologically, end to end. Rather, this book continually repeats itself, recapitulates itself over and over again, because John keeps changing the approach, the camera angle, so that you and I might actually get more from this text, more of what's going on in this last battle. So, the way chapter 19 ends and the way chapter 20 begins is exactly the way chapter 11 ends and chapter 12 begins. So, how did chapter 11 end? Let me just read it for you and listen to the last battle. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Chapter 11 ends with God's final wrath on this world. And you will think that as you open chapter 12, it's eternal life. It's the new heavens and new earth. And guess what happens? John goes all the way back. In chapter 12, he begins once again where the New Testament begins, with the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He goes all the way back. The very same thing in chapter 19. We've come all the way to the end of the last battle. It's all over. It's finished. And you open chapter 20, and he's gone back again. In fact, in verse 7, he once again mentions the last battle. But between verses 1 and 6, he goes back to the beginning of the New Testament. Beloved, when you read Revelation, pay attention to John continually bringing you to the end, taking you back. To the end, taking you back. Taking it to the end, and once again, why? Because he wants to give you different vantage points to fill in the picture of God's final victory. Now, in keeping with the style of this book, John goes back to this flashback. And you are thinking, Akash, I am theologically savvy, and so I know what you've been doing. You are one of those amillennialists. Beloved, if you've been paying attention to these 2 years, I have purposely refrained from in any way teaching you or even calling myself an amillennialist. What's an amillennialist? It's simply this. Millennium simply means 1,000 in Latin, and a, the alpha privative, negates the millennium, which means no millennium. Now, how can I be faithful to this text if John mentions the millennium or 1,000 years 6 times in this text? No, not only am I affirming that there is a millennium, what I'm saying is that we are actually in the millennium. That is what John is teaching us. So the real question we need to ask is this: what is the millennium? I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with millennials. But two things I want you to first think about. Firstly, the book of the Revelation does not furnish us with any new information that we have seen in the New Testament. There is no new information in the Revelation that has not already been revealed to us in the rest of the New Testament. That's the first thing to think about. Secondly, you will not find the millennium in anywhere in the previous books of the New Testament as an eschatological time period in the future. There is no 1,000 years mentioned anywhere referring to a time period in the end of 1,000 years. So keep those two things in mind. One, the Revelation has no new information. Two, there is no millennium in the rest of the New Testament, which, beloved, should tell us something that what we have been told the millennium is, isn't. So, this label, millennium, is a New Testament revelationally, or I should say, in apocalyptic language, a way of illustrating truth that we've already heard right throughout the New Testament. And here is the first piece I want to show you. In your worship guides, please look at a small little sentence that I've put in there for you. The millennium is that period of time during which the ultimate destruction of Satan is expressed in preliminary fashion. That means the millennium is a time when it is the anticipation of the end of Satan. It is a time where we get to see a foretaste of the end of this enemy. So, chapter 19, mentioned, Babylon's gone. Chapter 19, the harlot's gone. Chapter 19, beast 1, beast 2 is gone. But John now saves the dragon for the end. The one who has been behind Babylon, the one who's behind the harlot, the one who's been behind beast 1 and beast 2, he saves it for the end, because this is the one who has been controlling all these things like a marionette on strings for his advancement of his work. And all of them have been taken away. And now John comes to this one place and he says, now I want to show you the end of the great red dragon himself. So, this morning, only one point. Next Sunday morning, we will pick up a second point dealing with this text. Here's what I want to show you. Follow along with me in your worship, guys, as we see the destruction of Satan in two phases. Phase 1, the preliminary phase, verses 1 through 3. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Let me show this to you as we simply unfold it. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, take note of what is not being said. Okay? We have seen images just like this in the Revelation, but there's something conspicuously missing. I want you to notice that in chapter 18, there is another angel who comes out of heaven. And there is attention given to his appearance and his announcement. Revelation 18, verse 1. Watch this. And after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. Notice appearance. And the earth was made bright with his glory. Listen to the announcement. Verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Chapter 19, we come to another angel, and there also we see appearance and announcement. Attention that John gives it. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Here we go again. This brilliant glory. And with a loud voice, there's the announcement, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God." But over here, no attention is given to his appearance. And there is no announcement. Well, why not? Because right over here, this is not to inform, but to perform. You're actually going to see that the whole focus has changed because this particular angel is simply going to perform for us. Well, what's he going to perform? Well, let's see. Notice, firstly, what does he have in his hands? Look at your Bibles. Holding in his hand the key. What else does he have in his hand? And a great chain. Probably like a leg iron, handcuffs, something to bind up. Right over here, beloved, you and I might not pick up on this language, but this is the scene of a jailer. Anybody in the New Testament, remember, this cannot mean to us what it didn't mean to them. The imagery right over here for the New Testament reader would be, whoa, that's a jailer. What does he have in his hand? The chain. What does he have in his hand? The key. Have we seen any of this in the New Testament? Yes, of course. Acts, listen to Acts chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd joined along with the magistrate. They tore their garments and gave orders to beat them. Who? Paul and his companions. Verse 23. And they inflicted many blows on them, and they threw them into prison, and the jailer kept them safely, having received his orders to put them in the inner prison. And he fastened their feet with stocks. Listen, right away we find a jailer, and what's he doing? He's binding the Apostle Paul along with his companions, and he is putting them in stocks. Verse 26 in Acts chapter 16 says, suddenly there was a great light, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately the doors were open, and everyone's bonds, there's the same word, were unfastened. These chains broke, these leg irons broke, these handcuffs broke. Right over here, in Revelation chapter 20, we are watching an angelic jailer who has in his hand a key and all that he needs to bind up. To bind up who? What's going on here? Look at your Bibles. Let's see what this key is to. The key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, or just the pit. We saw in Revelation chapter 11, this has been mentioned once before, the imagery of a deep, cavernous pit with a small opening that can be locked and unlocked, like a prison cell. Let these images fill your mind. Now watch this jailer, look at verse 2. And he seized, laid hold of, with aggressive force, who? The dragon. That ancient serpent, in case you're not clear on who the dragon is, John tells us that ancient serpent, in case you're not clear who that is, who is the devil, in case you're not sure who that is, and Satan, and did what? And bound or tied him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. You just witnessed the imprisonment by this jailer of Satan. Binds him up and puts him away in prison. It is done. Well, what is this bottomless pit? Over here, John doesn't bother to explain to us what this bottomless pit is because he already has explained it to us in chapter 11. Let me just read in chapter 9 as well as he's explained this bottomless pit. Let me read verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. Well, who is this star and why is he falling? John tells us, to be a bit more precise, that word fallen is actually in a continual state of fallenness. John sees in John chapter 9, going to the bottomless pit, this star that is in a continual state of fallenness. And then John identifies who this is that is going to the pit, that is in a state of fallenness, in Revelation 9 verse 11. He says, they have king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon, which means destroying angel, or in Greek called Apollyon, that is this destroyer, right over here in Revelation 9, in Revelation 11, in Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 20, we have none other than Satan himself who has been put in this prison. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation chapter 12 describes the same event. And the dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth. And the angels were thrown down with him, three times mentioning thrown down. This pit over here, beloved, is simply symbolic language of him being tied up and put away, bound, incarcerated, so that he might not do something. Well, what is it that he might not do? Look at the way John uses this fourfold complex of names. Look at verse 2. And he seized the dragon, talking about ferocity. So, dragon, notice another name, that ancient serpent, referring to what? His deception, sly, cunning. Notice what else? The devil, slanderer. What else? Satan, which by the way over here is Aramaic, it's the accuser. So we've got this ferocious, deceptive slanderer and accuser who has been put away. By the way, when you see all this fourfold name over here, as you think, oh my goodness, this is quite a formidable foe. Yes, that's true, but also to show you the grand glory of your Savior who can so easily put him away. But the question arises to your mind, well, Akash, Jesus isn't even in this text. God isn't even in this text. Precisely, he is so inconsequential that an unnamed angel locks him up. That's how easy this is. It's effortless. So, notice this insignificant devil is put away by an unnamed angel. Now, in your text right over here, it says, look at your Bibles, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, should we take this literally? 1,000 years. Now, anybody who simply opens their Bible to Revelation 20 and reads that text, I admit, would say, oh wow, that's a literal 1,000 years. But anybody who has been reading the Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1, and appreciates the context, the genre, the flavor of this book, and sees all the symbolism, all the apocalyptic language through it, will say, no, wait a minute. All the other numbers in this book have all been symbolic. 12,000 people from different tribes, 7 spirits of God. 10 horns. And all of a sudden, all those numbers that were all apocalyptic and symbolic, now all of a sudden this one isn't? It should cause any reader to pause and say, wait a minute, this might not be taken as 1,000 years, which is right. A few things I want to point out. First of all, this book over here, John tells us the programmatic approach to this book in chapter 1, verse 1. John tells us that it is in signs and symbols. The only verse that is literal in the Revelation is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what John says. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, to be seen in signs and symbols to his servants, the things that must soon take place, he made known, that word over there is, through signs and symbols, by the sending of his angel to his servant John, who he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. 3 times in this text, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that this is to be seen. There's symbols and signs right away. So, I'm going to ask you a few questions so that we can get to the answer of this 1,000. First question. Is it to be read literally? Let's think of the immediate context. Is this a literal dragon with a tail, with spikes, breathing out fire? The answer is no. Is this a literal serpent slithering around? The answer is no. Is this a literal key? The answer is no. I mean, the key is standard language or standard symbol for authority. Jesus looks at Peter and he says in Matthew chapter 16, to you I give what? The keys to the kingdom. Referring to authority, not to an actual key. Is this a literal bottomless pit? A deep cavern in the earth somewhere underneath? The answer is no. Is this a literal chain? How can a literal chain bind, incarcerate a spiritual being? This is not a literal chain. So why would we take the 1,000 that is embedded in symbolic language to be literal and the rest not? Is this 1,000 years, is each year over here 365 days with a literal 24-hour period? Let me ask you this question. In Psalm 50, verse 10, God says this. For every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. God is claiming that a cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Are we to then infer that the cattle on hill number 1,001 belongs to someone else? Or is he saying they're all mine to communicate a large number? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Why does Peter write that? Because people are sitting back and saying, you know what? Jesus hasn't returned. He's not coming back. He is slack in his returning. We don't believe any of this. And Peter comes along and says, hey, guys, for God, a long period of time might just be like one day. So if he says, I'm coming back in 3 days, it might be 3,000 years. Is he referring to a literal 1,000 years? No, what Peter is saying is Jesus is coming back. In fact, he goes on to say, listen to verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That 1,000 is not literal. Beloved, I submit to you right over here that this 1,000 over here is simply communicating a large quantity, a fullness of quantity. I mean, over and over again, the Revelation, John has used a number of 10 just like that. But over here, it's 10 cubed. It's a lot, a vast number, just the way we use the word 1,000. When you and I go to a particular event, we say, man, there were 1,000 people there. Now, were we sitting over there counting each person? We were communicating that there are a lot of people. Same thing over here. The idea is simply this, that Satan is bound for a large quantity of time by this jailer, this insignificant angel, unnamed, who jails this particular spiritual being for a large quantity of time. Now, question two, why? Why is Satan bound? Well, just read the text. Look at your Bibles, verse 2. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, sealed over it. Now watch this, over him. So that, here's the purpose, he might not deceive the nations any longer. Implied in this is that previous to this binding, he was in the business of deceiving nations. But after the binding, there is no longer a deception of nations going on. So the question we need to ask is, here's the third question. In what sense then is Satan bound? Is Satan bound in that he can do nothing at all? Is Satan bound in that he cannot bring any evil about at any time? Is that what this text is saying? No. Look at your Bibles. The text is very specific as to what characteristic of Satan is being curtailed. Look at your text again. Look at verse 3. End of verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's all the text is saying. Akash, question 4. What does it mean to deceive the nations? Well, just keep reading. It's right there. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. In other words, now he's free to deceive the nations. And will come out to, there it is, deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We will look at that in coming weeks from Ezekiel 38 and 39. To gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. We've seen this before. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. We just saw this in Revelation chapter 19 in the end. This is the end. But over here, we find out what this deception is. It is Satan being bound for a long time. But once he is released, now he can deceive the nations to come against all of God's people to persecute and shut down the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on a full-on assault. But as long as he is bound, guess what? He cannot do it.
Right over here, we're reading that Satan is being kept from deceiving the nations, kept from persuading them, the nations, to unite and come against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this binding is in the millennium.
He's been jailed so that he might not deceive the nations. Now let's watch this unfold. I want you to think very carefully with me. What have we seen from the beginning of time up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many nations, excluding Israel, how many nations lived in darkness?
What's the answer? All nations in delusion, in darkness, in despair, away from light. But there's a beautiful promise that we find in the Old Testament. Listen carefully. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, and I will give you, speaking to Jesus, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. In other words, there is coming a time when there is a coming king, a Messiah, who is actually going to be a light, not just for Israel, but for the nations that have been in darkness, imprisoned, incarcerated, in deception. It is the undeceiving of the nations that is coming up. Let me read another one. Isaiah 49 verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserve of Israel. What God is saying is, I'm not raising you up, Messiah, to only deal with the house of Israel. Notice what he goes on to say. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's the undeceiving of the nations that has been promised. By who? God, through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:10. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Ha! What do you know? All the nations, to the exclusion of Israel, have been shrouded in darkness, but a time is coming where the deception of these nations are going to end with the coming of a Messiah who, when he comes, will bind the strong man. Listen, John chapter 8 verse 12, here comes Jesus, quotes, I am the light of Israel. Is that what he says? No. Oh my goodness. This is to totally change the paradigm shifts in people's mind. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me from the world will not walk in darkness, talking about the world, but he will have the light of life. He's saying the nations are going to be undeceived. Acts chapter 13 verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 26:23, that Christ might suffer, that by being lifted up to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. You see, when Jesus came, the undeceiving of the nations began. That is why that old man Simeon in Luke chapter 2 was waiting to see the salvation, the consolation of Israel, except for when he holds that baby in his hands, he does not speak about the consolation of Israel. Let me tell you what he says. Listen, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. What Simeon said was, this is the one who's going to begin the undeceiving of the nations. Yes, is he going to save Jews? Yes. Is he going to save people from all over the globe? Yes. Is he going to save people from all the nations? Absolutely. This is him. That is why the news of the Lord, his birth, the first people to wind up at the doorstep were, oh, pay attention to your Bibles, beloved, Eastern Magi? What? And his own people? Herod and all those guys who knew what the prophets had prophesied, said, go kill him? And here these Gentile unbelievers come to the doorstep? Oh, it's a foreshadowing. The nations are being undeceived. The veil is coming off. They're beginning to see what they have never seen before. That is why Jesus comes in contact with the Roman centurion. And the Bible starts unfolding in the New Testament as a Canaanite woman comes, a Samaritan woman comes, a group of Greeks come, the conversion of the Jews, the conversion of the Samaritans, the conversions of Romans, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and him sending him out to the Gentiles. This is the undeceiving of the nations. It's interesting how Paul himself interprets this while preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Paul says this, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. That is why, beloved, the gospel began to spread in parts of North Africa, to South Africa, to the east, to the west, to the north, all around the globe. It is the undeceiving of the nations. It spread like fire. Why? Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there is bound up in only one characteristic an enemy who can no longer, for a long period of time, deceive the nations. In other words, to raise up people to bring a full-scale final assault on God's people. It's not going to happen. Why? Because he's been bound for a long time. Beloved, this is the undeceiving of the nations that began to be unfolded during the days of Jesus' ministry. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. As the kingdom came, Satan is bound. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 missionaries, short-term mission trips, two by two? What were they so excited about? What were they so ecstatic about? He told them to go preach the gospel. But they came back with something else on their minds. Let me tell you what they came back with. Verse 17, Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's the undeceiving of the nations. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. What does Jesus then say? You know, it seems so out of place if you're not thinking this way. But the minute you think this way, the scriptures open up. So the minute these guys come back from their short-term mission trip and they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus, verse 18, says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What's he talking about? His binding. His incarceration. The jailer got him. He's put away. He can no longer deceive the nations in this particular way. This is the undeceiving of the nations, which, beloved, now I want you to make an equation. And here it is. The missionary enterprise is equivalent to the incarceration of Satan. In other words, as long as he is bound for a long time, the missionary enterprise must take place. This is the time to do it. This is the time to do it. Leave one finger in Revelation 20 and turn to John chapter 12. Let me show this to you with your own two little eyes. I want you to see this. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's pick up in verse 20. Here's what we see. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, this is shocking, this is staggering, this is unusual, highly unusual, were some Greeks. Man, what are the Greeks doing there? Look at verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Man, these people are, these Greeks are eager to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says something which previously would not have made sense to you, but now, as we're stitching all this together, all of a sudden, verse 31 makes sense. Notice what Jesus says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There's the imprisonment. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Watch right over there. As Jesus speaks of Satan being bound, immediately he talks about the advancement of the missionary enterprise, the undeceiving of the nations. In fact, in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the house of God to pray, here's what Jesus says. A place where only Jews were allowed. Notice, let me read Mark 11, verse 7. Jesus says this, verse 17. And he was teaching and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? In other words, not only from Israel, but from the entire world will people come to worship me, to pray to the Father. The undeceiving of the nations. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus casts out a demon. And the Pharisees come, and you know what they say? He casts out demons by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. And what does Jesus say? Nope. This exorcism that you witnessed can only happen one way. Jesus goes on to say, listen to Matthew 12:29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first, here's the same word, binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, you know why I could cast the demon out? You know why I could free this man from the clutch of the devil? Well, because the strong man's been bound. We can plunder his house. We can plunder his house. Oh, beloved, do you know you can now plunder his house? That's precisely what's going on. You see, this binding of Satan has to do with Satan's inability to keep the nations in his custody. So that they cannot believe. Beloved, this is Satan not being bound in every sense. He can do great harm. He can do great evil. He can hurt the church. He can devastate the church. I am in no way suggesting that Satan is bound because in all areas, because the text does not say that. But he is bound in one particular way that he can currently, right now, he is unable for an extended period of time to deceive the nations. Now, one day he will. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But today, beloved, he cannot. This is how our Bibles define the millennium. It is the time period from the Lord Jesus Christ to now. It's the same thing we've seen over and over again. In Revelation 11, it is called what? 42 months. In Revelation 11, what's it called? 1,260 days. In Revelation 20, what's it called? 1,000 years. It's called 3.5 years. Over and over again, John uses different symbols to describe the very same time period from the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, from his resurrection till his return. It's the very same thing. It is the 1,000 years. Beloved, you are actually currently right now in the millennium. It is the time when the nations have been undeceived, which means the missionary enterprise must go on. Now, I love this text because every time a person is saved, we get to witness afresh the undeceiving of the nations. Every time we baptize someone in that cafe, you are witnessing the undeceiving of the nations afresh. I mean, look at this building. People from all over the globe, including myself. It's the undeceiving of the nations. This is the most exciting thing for anybody that has been persecuted and hindered by it, because you're thinking, oh, is this going to really work? If I preach the gospel, I mean, we have this attitude of, this is not going to work. Or anybody who has been blindsided by prosperity, oh, the gospel, no one's going to believe that. No, beloved, do you understand what this passage is telling you? That you are actually living in a time period where you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can preach the gospel and people will get saved. That's what drove the apostles. That's what drove the early church. That's what should drive us. That is why over here in Matthew 16:18, Ethan read to us, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stop you. Because the one who does impede and blind and deceive the nations in that particular characteristic has been bound. And so Luther writes these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. And so, beloved, this is the one thing that we will never fail in. Listen very carefully now. There are so many things you and I spend time doing. So many pursuits in this world that you and I spend time pursuing. Young people, all the things that this world offers you and tells you, pursue it, pursue it, pursue it. There is absolutely no promises in the Bible that God is going to give you all that your lustful heart wants. But there is one thing that God has guaranteed for the Christian, and that is this: the gospel will not fail. In fact, the one who impedes us in this particular area has been bound, which means you can go to anybody and tell them about Jesus Christ, and their eyes can be opened. Can you imagine the privilege and the benefits of the millennium? This is what I would preach to a church in southern India. I would say, when you leave here, you go in the power of God's Spirit, because God has promised you that He will advance His kingdom. The undeceiving of the nations is related to the advancement of His kingdom. And this is what I would say to anybody in this country that has been hindered by prosperity. When you leave this place, get up and go out and preach the gospel. Why? Because the undeceiving of the nations is directly related to the advancement of the kingdom. This world is an oyster for you to talk about Jesus Christ. That's what God has called us for. What a privilege. What a time we live in. What a text has been given to us. And so, my dear friends, especially young men and young women, listen carefully. Don't waste your life trying to acquire. Give up your life. Stop living like an American and live like a Christian that calls you to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, which will cost you everything. But you have been promised victory, because His message will spread. Don't be burdened with all that this world puts on your shoulders. Homes and cars and money and wealth and children and family and retirement and all the trash this world offers us. This message has to penetrate our thinking and say, Lord, You have bound the strong man. We can plunder his house. Can you imagine what you've been given? Jesus did it. You get to do it. A time is coming when all plundering will stop. But that's not now. This right over here is the preliminary phase to the destruction of Satan. Your freedom to preach the gospel right now is to actually let you taste a foretaste of that age to come, where you can freely talk about Jesus Christ and people can get saved. Listen to the words now of David Brainerd. How sweet these words are. Oh, for us to have a heart like this. This man who died at 29, this man who went to the Indians on the East Coast to preach the gospel, the man who gave up so much. And what drove him was the missionary enterprise for which Jesus Christ went to the cross. He says these words, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are the first thing on my mind. No amount of scholastic attainment, of able, profound exposition, of brilliant and stirring eloquence can atone for the absence of a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love for human souls. Oh, beloved, we must pray for a deep, sympathetic, impassioned love for lost people in our lives. We just don't look at them and say, go to hell. We look at them and we say, The strong man's been bound. Let's plunder his house. We're in the millennium. We're in that time period where he is bound. Let's do it. And God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for calling us back to the only enterprise that is guaranteed to succeed. We admit, dear Lord, that we pursue all kind of enterprises, Father, that we know will fail before it even begins. And yet we give ourselves to it continually. And we come away frustrated and sad and depressed, dejected. Oh, Lord,
But you in your kindness and mercy have sent the Savior, not of one nation, but of all nations. From every tribe, every language, every tongue. Oh Lord, you have called us with this beautiful message. Father, I pray for this particular congregation, Lord, that you might equip us. Even through these texts, Lord, that we might be driven to be flung out to not only our close neighborhoods, but far away, wherever you take us. I pray that we may be people of truth, people of integrity, people who love the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is none other than you that is speaking through us. As you open blind eyes, as you lift the veil, as you save, just as you've done for us. So, Father, do this, we pray, for the sake of the kingdom. Amen.